Yes and amen. Let's turn to Exodus 25. And when you get there, please stand as we read and honor the Lord's word preserved for his people for the benefit of the saints. You'll see in the scripture reading in your bulletin that there are some parentheses there, and that just gives the explanation or the extension really of the account that we're reading with one exception, and we'll point that out as we go. But for this morning, our reading is chapter 25, verses 23 through 40. This is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. You shall make a table of acacia wood. 2 cubits shall be its length, 1 cubit its breadth, and 1.5 cubits its height. You shall overlay it with pure gold and make a molding of gold round it. And you shall make a rim round it, 1 handbreadth wide, and a molding of gold round the rim. And you shall make for it 4 rings of gold, and fasten the rings to the 4 corners at its 4 legs. Close to the frame the rings shall lie, as holders for the poles to carry the table. You shall make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold, and the table shall be carried with these. And you shall make its plates and dishes for incense, and its flagons and bowls with which to pour drink offerings. You shall make them of pure gold. And you shall set the bread of the presence on the table before me regularly. You shall make a lampstand of pure gold. The lampstand shall be made of hammered work, its base, its stem, its cups, its calyxes, and its flowers shall be of 1 piece with it. And there shall be 6 branches going out of its sides, 3 branches of the lampstand out of 1 side of it, and 3 branches of the lampstand out of the other side of it, 3 cups made like almond blossoms, each with calyx and flower on 1 branch, and 3 cups made like almond blossoms, each with calyx and flower on the other branch. So for the 6 branches going out of the lampstand. And on the lampstand itself there shall be 4 cups made like almond blossoms with their calyxes and flowers, and 1 calyx of 1 piece with it under each pair of the 6 branches going out from the lampstand. Their calyxes and their branches shall be of 1 piece with it, the whole of it 1 single piece of hammered work of pure gold. You shall make 7 lamps for it. And the lamps shall be set up so as to give light on the space in front of it. Its tongs and their trays shall be of pure gold. It shall be made with all these utensils out of 1 talent of pure gold. And see that you make them after the pattern for them, which is being shown you on the mountain. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Please be seated. You may have been wondering as we had that reading, what are we going to do with this? We have a table and a lampstand. We're told what materials they're supposed to be made of and how to put them together. And I don't know if you're a person who likes to shop at IKEA. Maybe you're one of those people that are excited about bringing home the box and opening it up and looking at the booklet of instructions and the thousands of pieces on the floor. And so maybe this reading really excited you, but I doubt it. It didn't for me, at least not initially. It doesn't really seem to apply regularly to my daily life. There was a table and a lampstand. But, you know, God's word is much richer and deeper than we could ever know. And so it's not surprising that as we begin to dig down deep, we see all sorts of things that would be applicable to us today. And that's really our posture this morning as we look at this very old, somewhat obscure remark of the Lord to Moses for his people and for their benefit. Our posture then needs to be, speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. Our posture needs to be, whatever the Lord says is for our good. And so, Lord, teach us. We should also remember that the book of Exodus began with a building project. Israel was in slavery making cities for Pharaoh. And now we come to the end of Exodus, And it concludes with 13 chapters of Israel in a building process, making a dwelling place for the Lord. But the building projects are very different, aren't they? And even the way in which Israel approached those building projects were very different. For Pharaoh, he said, "Come, let us deal shrewdly with them." Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. That's Pharaoh. That's how he gets the job done. That's how his cities get built. What about the Lord and his dwelling place? How does he call Israel to work? Well, like this: "I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." Or this: "Take a contribution from every man whose heart moves him." Compare these two kings. You have King Pharaoh insisting that the infant males born to Israel be thrown into the Nile River, who inscripts the men of Israel to enter into hard service, slave labor, building cities for his greatness and his renown. Or consider the other king, the Lord, the King of heaven and earth, who graciously invites his people to join him after he has redeemed them and given them wealth and treasure. He invites them to build the visible kingdom of God on earth to dwell in their midst. Who would you want to serve? Who will you serve? Because you are going to serve, as Bob Dylan reminded us so many years ago, something or someone. Whatever you put your hope in, whatever you long for, whatever you adore, whatever you are focused on, and this is what makes life worth living. This is why I get up in the morning. That is who you are serving. That is what you are serving. And we just need to consider that anything other than the Lord just leads to frustration, slavery, and death. So it's my hope this morning that as we read about the bread on the table and the utensils and the lampstands, that you're just encouraged for another week, maybe another month, maybe another year, that this gracious, compassionate king who did all these things for Israel, thinking about me as he has done even greater works, he is worthy of my service. He is worthy of my devotion. The tabernacle was a reminder of Israel's service to the Lord, but the tabernacle is also a reminder to Israel of his presence among them. And we saw that last time, didn't we? When we looked at the Ark of the Covenant, the throne of God, this was a sign for Israel that God is present in their midst. And now today we come to two more signs, two more physical things, boys and girls. These physical things, the table and the lampstand, were there to remind Israel God is with us. And we're going to see that he is with them, and his presence conveys two things: that God's presence gives Israel life and light. So as we think about the presence of God, he is enthroned over the Ark of the Covenant as king. His presence in these other two things conveys to Israel life and light. So first off, the table, verses 23 through 30. This is the next piece in the tabernacle, and it bears a connection to the Ark of the Covenant. How so? Well, as you read through the material there, we know that the Ark of the Covenant is made of acacia wood, and then it's overlaid with gold. And so also the table. The table is made of acacia wood. It is overlaid with gold. Verse 24. Verses 26 through 28 also show us how it is connected to the rule of God in the Ark, over the Ark of the Covenant. There are poles to be slid into the rings that are on the sides of this table so that it can be carried. It's a reminder of God's presence. Verse 29, we're told that there are certain items for this table. Let's read them. "You shall make its plates and dishes for incense, and its flagons and bowls with which to pour drink offerings. You shall make them of pure gold." The ESV puts the word "its" before a couple of those things. And really, in the Hebrew, it's before all of those things. It's a possessive suffix at the end of each of those words in the Hebrew. So it would read something like this. It's plates, it's dishes, it's flagons, it's bowls. In other words, all of those items referenced there are meant for the table that will be built and placed in the tabernacle. Now, kids, if you heard that, you're probably wondering, and maybe some of you adults are as well, what's a flagon? Right? It almost sounds like it ought to have a Scottish accent to it, right? What is that thing? And if you have the NIV, you already know. The NIV is a little more helpful at this point. It is a pitcher, right? So the next time you go out to a restaurant and you're sitting there with your family, ask for a flagon of Coke, not a pitcher of Coke, and see what the server says. Maybe they will know. So you look at these things, we put them on our table, right? You have a pitcher, you have a bowl, you have these dishes, you have these plates. What are all those things used for? Well, they're used for eating and drinking, aren't they? And that's where I think not only what is said in the Bible, but the order in which it is said is important. This ordering here is deliberate, and it's significant. The first item in the tabernacle is the Ark of the Covenant. This is the place where God is enthroned. The second item that Israel is to make is a table where God shares a meal with his people. Verse 30, you shall set the bread of the presence on the table before me regularly. What is the symbolism of this bread on this table? What does it convey to us? Well, let me give you four things. The table is, first off, it's set aside to invite Israel to eat and to drink with God. Concerning the bread of presence, this is Leviticus 24, verses 8 and 9. Every Sabbath day, Aaron shall arrange it before the Lord regularly. It is from the people of Israel as a covenant forever, and it shall be for Aaron and his sons, and they shall eat it in a holy place, since it is for him a most holy portion out of the Lord's food offerings, a perpetual due. The priests ate the bread, and while it doesn't state it, they probably drank the wine as well, or drank some wine with it. This table was a sign to Israel of God's acceptance and God's friendship, like we have already talked about. And in fact, it goes further than that, because if you are an ancient person in that ancient world, to have a meal with someone on a regular basis is to say, basically, you're like family. You're like family. By setting a table before Israel, God is saying, I am not only your king who redeemed you, I am your father who provides his love for you. Come to my table. Come dine with me. Israel does this week in and week out through their representatives, the priests, who come on behalf of the people to the Lord, and they share a meal at God's table. It's a beautiful thing. Perhaps you can already hear in the background of your mind the whisper, do this in remembrance of me. Number two, it's also a reminder of the covenant that God made with Israel. God made the covenant with Israel on Mount Sinai, and remember that that covenant is ratified, it's sealed in blood, and then there is a celebration that takes place. Israel is down below eating meat and eating bread and drinking wine and celebrating God's goodness to them, and there are 70 elders, and they ate and drank on the mountain, that holy place where Aaron and his sons later enter into in the tabernacle. There they are on the mountain eating in God's presence, and no harm comes to them. So it's a reminder of the covenant that God makes with Israel. Thirdly, it was a reminder of God's unfailing determination to care for his people's needs. The bread was a reminder that God cares for my needs if I'm an Israelite. They are out in the wilderness. It is very easy to die in the wilderness. They're going to be there for 40 years. And so the table with the bread on top tells Israel, God will provide for my needs. As long as there is food on the table, there will be food in my tent. The bread was a testimony. I will provide for your needs. Our God is not a negligent father. He's not absent-minded. He doesn't forget to eat and forget to feed his kids. He's saying, look at the bread and remember my care for you. This is incredible. God is saying by this, I am making your needs my concern. I'll take them upon myself. I'll bear the weight of your burden in this wilderness. Fourth thing. John Fesco is probably right in his book on Christ in the Desert Tabernacle that this is also a sign of Israel's unfaithfulness, right? If it's a sign of God's faithfulness to provide, it's also a sign of Israel's unfaithfulness to believe. Here's what he writes. He said, when Israel first left Egypt, they were in need of food and complained. God provided them with bread from heaven. Exodus 17:4, the Lord said, behold, I am about to rain bread from heaven for you. And looking back a little later on this moment in redemptive history, the psalmist has some things to say in summary about Israel's relationship to the Lord and their trust in him. This is Psalm 78, where the psalmist says, they tested God in their heart by demanding the food they craved. They spoke against God, saying, can God spread a table in the wilderness? Can he also give bread or provide meat for his people? I think this would be a good place to just pause and say, friends, we're going to come to the table in just a few moments. And it would be good to come to the table just acknowledging, not trying to hide, Lord, I'm not good at believing you. Right? I've seen lots of wonderful things from you, but I am in that place of I believe, but help my unbelief. And won't you use this meal to strengthen me so that I will believe you more and distrust my feelings and senses less when it comes to doubting your fatherly care. Every time we celebrate the Lord's Supper, the Lord reminds us through bread and wine that he cares for us deeply and that because of his care, he sent his son to die for our sins. And through this meal of bread and wine, the Lord mysteriously and graciously feeds us, Paul says, with the body and the blood of Christ. It's not an insignificant meal because we are not insignificant sinners. We need the whole Christ. So that's the bread on the table. Let's move to the next one. Also in this room, the holy place is a lampstand of sorts, and that also is a sign of God's presence. And we see that in this way, that like the ark, which has the mercy seat made of pure gold, this lampstand is to be made of pure gold. And you notice verse 38, it says it is made out of a talent of gold. And if you have a footnote there, it's probably going to tell you that's 75 pounds. That's a heavy lampstand, right? And its shape is peculiar. It's in the shape, it's in the form of a tree. Right, we see that in verses 32 through 35. The lampstand is in the form of a tree with the top of each of those branches having a light and then one light in the middle. So each branch has three cups as well to resemble almond blossoms. If you've ever seen an almond tree orchard blooming, you don't forget the sight very quickly. It's just bursting with color. It's beautiful. And so God says, on this lampstand, you put these flowers, these petals, put them on the tree. Now, why would God say these things? Well, obviously, if the Israelites are going into this holy place, they're coming from outside the court, and they're going into the holy place, it has curtains all around, so there's no light that can get in there. So, of course, they need a light so that they can place the bread on the table and take the week-old bread off and can fix the incense and prepare that. But do they need seven lights? And do they need the lampstand to be in the form of a tree? We would say probably not, but evidently God has commanded it for a purpose there in verse 40. See that you make them after the pattern for them, which is being shown you on the mountain. You see, this lampstand is just, it's just calling out for an explanation. God says, you make it this way. So there's a purpose for that. Why is Israel to make a lampstand that resembles a budding, blossoming tree? Well, we could make the connection within the book of Exodus itself. When the Lord appeared to Moses up on Mount Sinai, where did he appear to him? In a burning bush. And a spectacular sight. You're in the desert, you're with your sheep, you see up on this mountain, there's this bush that's burning. You're watching and it doesn't stop burning. And so you go up to take another look, and that bush is still burning. There's no ash, it's not being consumed. It's a bush that never stops emanating life. And then Moses, or light rather, and then Moses hears those words, far enough. Don't come any closer. Kind of reminds me of what Paul says in 1 Timothy 6, describing the Lord, he who is blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light. Moses, don't come any closer to this bush that is burning. It is God who addresses you. And what else does God say through the glow of this bush? Well, he says Israel is living in slavery. Israel is in darkness, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians. Out of darkness into light. God's presence is life. God's presence is light. And when you think of God's presence, particularly as life, it's interesting that the first symbol, the first physical symbol of life in the Bible is the tree of life in the Garden of Eden. At the center of the garden, there is the tree of life. It is holding out the prospects, the expectation for Adam. As good as life is right now, and it's really good, it's about to get better. That tree is going to communicate something by the power of God to me that I have yet to experience. Life in its fullest sense. There's also a tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and to eat that tree, from the fruit of that tree, is to taste death. On the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. I mean, do we really believe that when we think of, you know, it's just a little sin? That the wage that sin earns, the paycheck for the sin that is done, is death. And there's no getting around that. There's a reason, because what is sin? It is the opposite of God, who is life and light. Therefore, we should not be surprised that to sin against God is darkness and death. And friends, there is darkness all around us, even with the sun shining, and everybody knows it. You know, just last month, right before Christmas, there was a headline news mom who is estranged from her ex-husband and lost custody of her kids went into the father's home, tied his hands and his feet up, and tied the hands and feet up of her son. And as she's doing this, she hears her 14-year-old daughter upstairs calling 911. And so the mom goes upstairs, sees her daughter, points the gun, pulls the trigger, shoots her daughter in the head, and takes her life. And you know, there was not a single person watching those newscasters repeat and tell the story that was not thinking to themselves, this is evil. This is wrong. This is dark. What a dark time for the father and his son. People usually know evil when they see it because they're made in the image of God. They know something of that darkness and that evil when they see it. But what they do not know, and this is why it is so important for you to hear this, it is so important for the light and life that is in you to come out and not just be our own little hidden treasures. Because what they might know that this is evil and this is dark, but they don't know why it is evil and dark. They don't have a reason for it. They do not know that every step I take away from God is further into darkness. It is further into death. And so it's a calling. Right? It's a calling that the church is to be what that lampstand was for Israel, a symbol of hope. A symbol of hope. It was a symbol of the tree of life. We get there from just a couple of things. One, it's always blossoming. It's always budding. There's always flowers on this lamp that's in the form of a tree. It's always producing, if you will. And then the other thing would be as the priest goes in, he sees the cherubim embroidered on the curtain of the Holy of Holies. So lampstand, radiating light, filled with the petals and the almond blossoms and the cherubim, and they're in this holy place, and God is in the Holy of Holies. How could it not remind them of Eden? The God of light and life plants a tree of life in the first temple, the Garden of Eden. Adam sins, and it becomes darkness, but God rescues Adam and Eve. He rescues his people in the darkness of Egypt and slavery. And out of death and darkness and slavery, he takes them to a place where he will dwell. And he places within the holy place the bright tree of gold, always shining, always in bloom. And by its light, the priest sees the cherubim and sees that the Ark of the Covenant is on the other side. And a thoughtful priest would have to wonder, is there ever any way that we will make it into the Holy of Holies? And of course, the Day of Atonement answers that question. It's the Day of Atonement. And the answer is yes, a way will be opened up. As the priest comes with those bowls, those golden bowls with blood in it from a sacrificial animal. And he passes by the tree of life. He goes through the curtain with the foreboding cherubim on the front. And he sprinkles the mercy seat where God is enthroned above the cherubim with their wings stretched out. And neither the priest nor the people he represents are struck down. It holds out hope. Our access to the tree of life comes by the tree of death for Jesus. It cannot be coincidental that Jesus is hung on a tree, that Jesus is crucified on a tree. It is through the cross that we return back to Eden, back to the tree of life, back into the presence of God's unchangeable love that was unwilling to leave us in our darkness and sin. Through the blood of the sacrifice, this comes true. Let me ask you to turn to Revelation 22. How do we know these things are right? all of that imagery, how do we know that that's what it's intended to convey? Well, Revelation 22 is the end of the matter. This is God now having done away with Satan, with sin, with death, and this is what's left. It's been made new. And in Revelation 22, John is there in the vision, and he says, "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it. And his servants will worship him. They will see his face and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light or lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever." See, the themes of the Exodus are telling the story of Jesus and his love. The water of life, where is it flowing from? The throne of God and the Lamb. One on either side of the river. What's there? The tree of life. It gives healing to the nations. Its leaves are for healing. And verse 5, what are we told? Light. Light. No more darkness, ever. No more sin, ever. No more heartache. No more frustrations. Nothing there is out of place. No happiness diminishes. No delight eclipsed by the darkness. For the Lord will be their light. The light from the golden tree never goes out because God is light. The psalmist can sing of the Lord, "O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a garment." Psalm 104. Or 1 John 1, verse 5, it's very succinct. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. No darkness. The tree of light speaks to Israel about something else, though. Not only the nature of God and what he is like, but it also speaks to them of what they will be like. 1 John 3, verse 2 says, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him." We shall be like the God who is light. The light will one day be so fully in us that it will never be obscured again by the sinful appetites that turn into dark words or shadowy deeds. Christ has overcome it all. And friends, here's the good news about the here and now. That's great. That's where I'm going. But what about now? The Lord knows every dark place. The Lord is very familiar with the man whose face is buried in his hands as he is sobbing these words, "Against you and you only have I sinned and have done what is evil in your sight." He also hears the cry of the one who is not the one doing the sinning, but the one who's being sinned against. Psalm 88:18, "You have caused my beloved and my friend to shun me. Darkness is my closest friend." But it's more than God just hearing his people's anguish in their darkness, in their sin, in their suffering. He came to do something about it. He came to bring light. Rank on rank, the host of heaven spreads its vanguard on the way. As the light of light descendeth from the realms of endless day, that the powers of hell may vanish as the darkness clears away. John says that the light shined in the world, and the world hated it. The world mocked it. The world spit on it, and the world put it out. In the darkness, see Judas leave the upper room to betray him. In the darkness, see Jesus in Gethsemane pleading that if it was possible, if any other way could be opened up to him, let it be so. See the light rise early in the morning. Surely there is now hope for Jesus. Surely it will get better. But we see him in the high priest's quarters being questioned, then mocked, then beaten, then crucified by the Romans. See the sun's light fail at midday. See him as he cries out forsaken in the darkness. See him give up his life and fall limp upon the cross. That tree. Into the darkness, friends, he went. And he went in search of you. He went for you. And doesn't that make the third day beautiful? On the third day, to have this welcome, to recognize that this story is about me and it doesn't end there in the darkness with a dead Messiah. On the first day of the week, as the sun is rising and as the stone is moved away and as the angels there clothed in light are talking to the women who are looking for Jesus, telling the women to go encourage those pessimistic, discouraged disciples who did not believe that he must be raised from the dead. And there is Jesus saying to a weeping Mary Magdalene, "Why are you weeping?" And Mary doesn't know that it's Jesus. And here is what John's gospel says. It's beautiful. She supposed he was a gardener, someone who cares for trees and fruits and vegetables. And with one word, Mary, the darkness is driven away. Friends, does God's light shine through you? Can people see God's light, the light of his grace, the light of his presence? Do they detect in you there's light in this person? Not just when kids are happy, not just when work is going smoothly, not just when the church is functioning happily as we would like, but does your light shine when you're criticized unfairly, when kids are coming unglued, when people in the church are rubbing you the wrong way? Jesus calls you to be light. Jesus calls you to be a city set on a hill that cannot be hidden. He says to you, let your light shine before others. You say, well, I don't know that I could do that. What light do I have to give? And here's what I would say to you. You will have light if you are close to Jesus, because Jesus is your light. If Jesus is over there, if you are saying, not now, Lord, I have other things to do, the light will get darker and darker and darker. The closer we are to Christ, the brighter our light shine. But I don't want you to think, well, this is now a works effort on my part. I have to do this so that I don't let Jesus down. No, that would be wrong. Because Jesus, the light of the world, promises to be with this church forever. Since we're in Revelation, let's just close with Revelation 1. Revelation 1. And look at verse 12. John says, "Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash round his chest. The hairs of his head were white like wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not, I am the first and the last, and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, for I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." You see, the light of the church is the Lord of the church. It's Jesus. And that lampstand, which represents him, is also held out to us as our calling. We are to represent him because we are his lampstands. And then just skip down a little further. What is the first promise that Jesus gives to the churches? It's in chapter 2, verse 7. "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." Friends, if that is your destiny, if that is where you are going, then let your light shine for Jesus. And as we do, let's remind and encourage one another that the light that we have is a gift of grace. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace and mercy. We thank you for the embedded pictures of Christ that we find everywhere in the Bible. We are so thankful that he was not an afterthought in your mind to stitch to the end of the story, but that the story is Jesus. And so, Lord, to be a part of his body, to be those who get to dwell in the light, we are so privileged, so thankful. And Lord, we ask that you would bless the light of your word to us, that we would be more trusting in your care for us this week. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.